Sins are gone, then we can join that glorious church without spot or wrinkle. We used to sing this hymn in Stanford many times, and one little boy came up to his mother one day and said, "When are they going to sing that song again? Rip Van Winkle." I hope you get more of the message today than he got. Do you hear them coming, brother? Throwing up the steeps of light, clad in glorious shining garments, blood-washed garments, pure and white. And each one that is in that glorious church is washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ gave His precious blood on the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. Oh, if there's one soul here that hasn't had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, we pray that tonight, that they might see the need of having a Savior in times like these. Do bless us and draw us close to Thyself, and speak to each one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Could we open our hymn books to number 88? One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises, number 88.
Thank you.
chorus. Jesus Christ is going to come and we're going to meet him face to face, and what a glorious day that will be. And so this next hymn we'll sing is number 51 for the instruments in the chorus book. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hand hath made, how great thou art.
Thank you. sitting there thinking I didn't know what I wanted to do the most. Continue to sing like you were singing, or be able to play that piano like John Hancock was playing. I'm just going to have to get some lessons, I reckon, after this conference, John. That's beautiful. And we appreciate both the organ accompanist always and the piano, and they add so much to our singing and our music. I wonder how many we have with us tonight who have joined our conference since we last recognized the newcomers. We'd like to ask you to stand. I believe there are a few more. If you would, just stand where you are and let us sort of get acquainted with you. Fine. Stand up just a moment. Fine. Look, we've got quite a few more. Good. All right. You can be thankful some went home, or I don't see how you could have come in. We were full yesterday. And I believe I see one empty seat, maybe one or two. And I'm sure that some are helping out with the children, some of the adults, or we would really be filled to capacity. Quite a difference from the conference several years ago when it began, when maybe we might have filled this center section, and when we could all go down at the same time and hardly had to wait in line and could go through the cafeteria line and all eat in just one end of the cafeteria. But we like it like it is. It's just more of better things. So we appreciate everybody coming and the spirit of the conference. Now, the bookstore will be open after this meeting. We appreciate those who are going into the bookstore and who are purchasing books and items that will give some lasting value, have lasting value as you leave Bristol. Take some for your friends for gifts. They make excellent gifts, and you'll be spreading the Word of God. Now, our after meeting tonight should be something very nice, a very fine treat indeed for all ages. Now, I can't say too much about the tour over to the glass factory. I will mention it again sometime, a little later, but I can say quite a bit about this other tour we're going to take tonight, a tour to the Holy Land, but also by way of Switzerland and some of those beautiful scenes. And we're going to be taken to Egypt and Israel and Jordan, and by an expert, someone that's been there, I think, several times, Bob Marwick from Canada, who has some beautiful slides and has been there and has presented this program several times to other conferences and camps. And we're just delighted he's come our way. And I think it'll be a real treat, especially with all the interest in the Middle East and in Israel right now. So we invite you to come back in at about 9:15. Come in early for a seat, and I think we're going to have a real treat. Now, because of this, we will not be able to use the gymnasium tonight. We hope that we'll keep the lights off and not be down there at all, and also the tennis courts, because we'll need the microphone, and we'll need to hear. So I believe that's a real treat in store for us. Now, you may sign up out at the desk for the Glass Factory tour for tomorrow or Friday. I'm going to describe it just as it's been described to me by those who came back. Some said it was fascinating, most interesting. I'm glad I went. Others said it was long, and it was hot, and it was tiring, and I got tired on my feet, and I'm not so sure I'm glad I went. Well, I've never been on any tour but what you had a mixed opinion. So there you are. Some said the men would enjoy it more than the ladies, and then the first person that was enthusiastic about it was a lady. So you really can't tell, and you just have to go and see it. But they can take 35 tomorrow and 35 Friday. It is the world's largest, and they make the largest sheets of glass. It's plate glass. I had you believing they blew bubbles, and they made vases and vases or whatever it is they make, and all sorts of bowls. Well, they just forgot how to do that. It's all automation, just about. I think there's hardly a hand that touches the whole operation. So it's about 35 miles over there. It's a two-hour tour. You eat when you get through, so you're hungry. And I want to give you the whole story. Now, if you want to sign up, we'll make arrangements for you to go over tomorrow. No charge. All right. I believe that's all the announcements, except the boys will not be satisfied unless I announce this far in advance that there will be a replay of that baseball game between the unmarried and the married men tomorrow morning. Now, I'd just like to say that the conference certainly has changed in the last two or three years. It used to be that the world had to challenge Durham, because Durham just had more people here than anybody else. I believe the world outnumbers them now, Welcome. And I don't ever hear anybody say, let's play Durham. So it'll be the unmarried against the married tomorrow morning for those of you who need to get the ointment and the liniment out to get ready from the aches and pains you already have from the previous game. Thanks a lot. Now, Jim, good.
Well, I do want to say one thing that I'll have to say, Dick, that Durham did ask to challenge the world, but they have a professional team now. How can we beat them? So I say that for Durham. That's why we didn't announce it, that Durham would challenge the world. We didn't want to get beat too bad, even if we are worldlings. This is a wonderful song here. We had it a few years ago, and it was requested that we sing it tonight. It's number 11 in the songbook for the instrument. To you who believe, he is precious, having not seen, we love. Teaching that we've had this week. I'm sorry for these copies because it blurred a little bit when they ran it through the Thermofax machine, but I think you can see it all right. Search the scriptures daily. I would like to have John play it for us one time, and we'll all try it together. And I think it's a real privilege to sing this chorus because we've been mentioning this in the ministry. We've been hearing this week. Believe what God can do. Just believe His promises, His word is true. Trust Him for salvation, and grace to keep you through. Search the scriptures, and you'll find He'll do much for you.
I hope I don't sing it quite that bad as I read it.
Well, let's all try it together, shall we?
Search the scriptures daily, see what God can do. Just believe His promises, His word is true. Trust Him for salvation.
Good for the first time. Let's stand and sing it once again, shall we? Very good.
Thank you.
reminder, we appreciate very much on the part of all of our guests the fact that you have been honoring our request. We didn't even want to say our rule, although most of you that have been coming over the years know it is that, of quiet time from 11 o'clock at night till 7 in the morning. Now, we have mentioned that due to the fact of four sharing a bath, if it's necessary to get up earlier, around 6:30, we do so quietly. We understand that. Some have been getting up and going out to the chapel for prayer and meditation, too, at 6:30. So we do appreciate that. If some over in the wing to my right noticed that it was a little longer last night getting quiet, there was a reason for that, and it was not altogether at all the fault of the fine group of young people and teenage girls we have there. There was a matter there that had to be settled, and it wasn't anything at all of their fault. And we want to defend them on that, but it was later getting quieted down, and then they did, and we appreciated that, and I'm sure they will from here on out. So we appreciate what everyone's doing. I believe one reason a good many of our people come to Bristol is that in addition to spiritual blessing and a good time and a vacation, they certainly do get an opportunity for rest, and we like it that way, and we believe you do. Thank you very much. Now for the message from God's Word to our hearts this evening, Dr. Frederick Tapp. Dr. Tapp.
Let me turn to Zechariah chapter 6. I don't think I'll apologize tonight. I'm going to read two chapters, and we're going to get through them all being well by the end of the evening. All I've been trying to do during the last few days is to get a general idea of Zechariah in the hope that someone will look at it afterwards and get something out of it for themselves. I've been trying also to make a practical application as we go along. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then I looked up again and saw four chariots coming from between what looked like two mountains made of brass. The first chariot was pulled by red horses, the second by black ones, the third by white horses, and the fourth by dapple gray. "And what are these, sir?" I asked the angel. He replied, "These are the four heavenly spirits who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They are going out to do his work. The chariot pulled by the black horses will go north, and the one pulled by white horses will follow it there, while the dappled greys will go south. The red horses will impatient to be off, to patrol back and forth across the earth. So the Lord said, 'Go, begin your patrol.' So they left at once. Then the Lord summoned me and said, 'Those who went north had executed my judgment and quieted my anger there.' In another message, the Lord said, 'Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah will bring gifts of silver and gold from the Jews exiled in Babylon. The same day they arrive, meet them at the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, where they will stay. Accept their gifts and make from them a crown from the silver and gold. Then I put the crown on the head of Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Tell him that the Lord of hosts says, "You represent the man who will come, whose name is the branch. He will grow up from himself and will build the temple of the Lord. To him belongs the royal title. He will rule both as king and as priest, with perfect harmony between the two. Then I put the crown in the temple of the Lord to honor those who gave it: Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and also Josiah. These three who have come from so far away represent many others who will someday come from distant lands to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And when this happens, you will know that my messages have been from God, the Lord of hosts. But none of this will happen unless you carefully obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Another message came to me from the Lord in late November of the fourth year of the reign of King Darius. The Jews of the city of Bethel had sent a group of men headed by Shareza, the chief administrative officer of the king, and Regemelech to the Lord's temple at Jerusalem to seek his blessing and to speak with the priests and prophets about whether they must continue their traditional custom of fasting and mourning during the month of August each year as they had been doing so long. This was the Lord's reply. When you return to Bethel, say to all your people and your priests, during these 70 years of exile, when you fasted and mourned in August and October, were you really in earnest about leaving your sins behind and coming back to me? No, not at all. And even though in your holy feast to God, you don't think of me, but only of the food and fellowship and fun. Long years ago, when Jerusalem was prosperous and her southern suburbs out along the plain were filled with people, the prophets warned them that this attitude would surely lead to ruin, as it has. Then this message from the Lord came to Zechariah: tell them to be honest and fair, and not to take bribes, and to be merciful and kind to everyone. Tell them to stop oppressing widows and orphans, foreigners and poor people, and to stop plotting evil against each other. Your fathers would not listen to this message. They turned us stubbornly away and put their fingers in their ears to keep them from hearing me. They hardened their hearts like flint, afraid to hear the words of God, the Lord of hosts, commanded them. The Lord he had revealed to them by his Spirit through the early prophets. That is why such great wrath came down on them from God. I called, but they refused to listen. So when they cried to me, I turned away. I scattered them as with a whirlwind among the far-off nations. Their land became desolate. No one even traveled through it. The pleasant land lay bare and blighted. May God bless our reading. You remember that in chapters 3 and 5, we saw something of the purification, first of the high priest, as the representative of the people, and also, of course, of the priesthood, and secondly, the purification, first of the people, and then of the land. They were a holy people, and the land itself, a holy land. And consequently, every trace of sin had to be removed both from the people and from the land. And God said quite clearly that if sin were permitted and not judged, then his anger would be meted out upon them, and in pictorial form he showed quite clearly and explicitly that destruction would fall upon the impenitent. We came to that point yesterday morning. If I spoke rather harshly yesterday morning, you must forgive me. I still feel just as strongly about the points that were made. I feel quite definitely that in a conference like this, there is, in all probability, someone or some people who desperately need to search their own heart. Don't we all? May I be quite plain? The night before last, I spent a good part of the night thinking over what I felt God had to say. I didn't want to say it. It was said quite deliberately, and with this thought in mind, that someone or other needed that message. And I ask you quite simply tonight, what has been your response to the word? I'm coming back to it. And you've got time to think. But first, let us look at the earlier part of this section. Really, the two chapters are divided into three. We have, first of all, the eighth vision of that long night. Then there comes a kind of parable enacted by Zechariah, with Joshua as the central figure. And then in chapter 7, there comes the question of fasting and God's standard for his people. Look first at the eighth of those visions. You recall that the first vision was a world at rest, at calm and tranquility. Haggai had promised or predicted that God would punish the nation that had oppressed Israel. In his own particular language, he had described it as a shaking of nations and riders and horses and chariots. That prediction had not been fulfilled. And when the riders returned to their captain, the angel of the Lord, and reported the complete rest and peace of the world, he cried to God. Then in the second vision, there came the clear indication that God's word was going to be fulfilled and that judgment was to fall upon the guilty world. Now we come to the eighth vision, which closes up the whole story and brings us back in a complete circle to the first two visions. For here is described the manner of the judgment that is going to fall. May I emphasize this immediately? Wrath or anger is just as much a part of the divine attribute as is love or mercy. And the wrath of God is not capricious nor impulsive. It doesn't happen at the spur of a moment. It is consistently maintained throughout the whole course of human history. And on the right occasion, that wrath or that anger breaks out and is seen in judicial court. Here God is painting quite plainly what is going to occur immediately prior to the establishment of the earthly kingdom over which Christ is going to reign. Through the earlier chapters, there have been indications of the golden age that is yet to come, of the blessings that are going to accrue, of the marvels of that coming millennial day. Now God says quite plainly in this picture, first of all, the nations of the world are going to be judged. We were thinking about this subject only this afternoon, but here is a complete picture, in very small form, very small compass, of what God is going to do. There rises forth between two mountains of brass or copper, and notice the illustration that is used, four great chariots. And again, those who study typology will have no doubt whatsoever as to the significance. Here are the messengers of the wrath or the judgment of God. Brass or copper is always an indication of judgment and the judgment of God. They ride forth between the two mountains. Don't ask me presently which mountains they are. You'll find that some commentators will tell you that the two great gates of heaven. Others will say they refer to two hills in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. That is all a lot of tolly rot. This is simply symbolism. And God is indicating quite plainly, I hope I'm not offending anybody, this is only my British way of saying things. You understand my English now, don't you? All that God is saying in symbolic form is, here is the day of judgment. My horses, my riders are going forth to execute vengeance or judgment upon a guilty world. There are four chariots. And again, those who study symbolism will realize the significance. On the one side, four is the number of universality. On the other side, if you like, of comprehensiveness. I don't think it's so much the idea of universality in this case as the comprehensiveness of the divine judgment. Four chariots are going forth. They sent the black rides, the black horses, into the north country. And then the white horses follow them. The red horses, apparently, are sent in another direction. And the others to the south. Five to the north. Of course, the directions are in relation to Israel. And when God refers to north and south or east or west, he's referring to those points of the compass as from the nation of Israel. When the riders go forth into the north country, it is to the north of Israel. From the north, the attack always seems to come. Let me add a rider to that. From the north, the attack frequently came. Assyria or Babylon are referred to as attacking from the north. From the south, the attack came from the ancient land of Egypt. Now, says God, in those directions, to the north, to the south, and probably to the west, if not indeed to the whole world, the riders go at my command. Now pause for a moment and realize the implication. To the north of Israel, there's that great land of Soviet Russia. To the south, the land of Egypt. If you refer back to Daniel chapter 11, you'll be quite convinced that in a future day, and possibly in a day not far distant, an attack is coming upon Israel from the south and a counterattack from the north. God already has potentially judged those nations, and we see the ultimate as not the immediate. The nations of the world will see the attacks that are made by other people. God said, my day, in my day, final victory will come for my people, but judgment will fall upon those who oppress them. And the message is quite plain. Dictators in their pomp and pride may strut across the world's stage. The Adolf Hitlers must topple and fall. The Krumas disappear, and all others be swept off the stage of the world. And ultimately, under the judicial hand of God, the whole scene shall be swept clean. Sin shall be trodden underfoot. Nations judged for their wrongdoing. And God shall be all in all. Whatever occurs in the changing circumstances of life, we may always fall back upon this reassuring fact. God is still on the throne. He is absolutely immutable, and his power unchangeable. And all the threads of power are gathered up and held in divine hand. And I say again, despite all the variable conditions and vicissitudes of life, despite all the powers that appear, and all their threats, and their dangers, God ultimately works out his purpose, and the nations of this world are going to be judged, and sin is going to be trampled underfoot. If one realizes the full implication, it ought to make one fear and tremble. The one with whom we have to deal is the Almighty God in all his purity, his holiness, and perfection. He cannot tolerate sin or wrongdoing, and consequently that must be punished, and in his own time. There cannot be a glorious millennial age until first sin has been dealt with and the nations judged. Some of you will probably say in clear that judgment of the living peoples. I'm not going to elaborate upon that. If you want to know something about it, Mr. McNeil will tell you tomorrow afternoon, or failing that, on the next afternoon. Now we look at the second picture here. The eight visions are concluded. And now God, through the prophet, enacts a parable. From the exiles in Babylon, three representatives are sent with gifts for the rebuilding of the temple. You recall that the background of the book, as with Haggai's prophecy, is the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel. From the exiles there come those folk with gifts for the rebuilding of the temple. But now, says God, take from those gifts some part, gold and silver, and make a couple of circlets of them, one of gold and one of silver, and bind them together to form a crown. Now take the crown you have formed. And one might logically have expected that the command would have been to place that coronet upon the brow of the civil ruler Zerubbabel. Here, virtually, was the king in his day. God says nothing of the kind. He says, take the crown and place it instead upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. At first reading, this seems entirely and completely wrong. The high priest never wore the crown. The pure white mitre was his, but never a crown. The crown was for the ruler or the king. But upon the brow of the priest, the crown was placed. But immediately we're told the reason therefore. This man, says God, represents the branch that shoots from the older stock of David that is going one day to demonstrate as my servant all the glory of a future age. Place the crown upon the brow of Joshua. In other words, this man speaks not only of a priest, but of a king. For the one who is to come and whose real title is to wear that crown is both priest and king. There is only one in the pages of history who has been both king and priest by an ordinance of God, and that an unknown man who sweeps across the page with scarcely a detail of his life. He appears without a genealogy, typically without beginning or end of day, and in that respect, consequently, made like another one who was to come. Melchizedek, to whom Abraham offered a tenth of his spoil. Therefore, for a moment, because it is vital to realize the glory, the dignity that belonged to that unknown king priest, to that man Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, to whom all the promises pertain, gave a tenth of his spoil. That is, virtually, he paid tithe. But Abraham was the father not merely of the faithful in a general sense. He was the ancestor of the coming priesthood, Levi and all his descendants. So that really, in the person of their ancestor Abraham, the coming priestly tribe had already paid tithes to another priest. They received tithes of their brethren, according to the law. They paid tithes to another priest. Consequently, that priest must quite patently have been superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Secondly, Abraham, despite his position as the chosen one of God, as the father of the faithful, as the inheritor of the promises, was blessed by Melchizedek. The greater is not blessed, or the greater is not blessed of the lesser, but the lesser of the greater. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So that man stands up as superior to all the priests who yet were to follow. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the unknown writer, if you think it was the Apostle Paul, you'd better ask someone else in the heavens. The unknown writer of the Hebrews tells us that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. That fact, of course, is quite clear. First of all, he couldn't be a priest on earth because he didn't come of the priestly tribe of Levi. He came of the royal tribe of Judah, a tribe which the writer says, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. His priesthood was not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Here is a higher order, and our Lord Jesus Christ goes back for his title as high priest to an unknown king priest in those early pages of the Bible. A higher priesthood, and implicit also is this fact, it was a king and a priest, and the one who presently, now that's the wrong use of the word in America, isn't it? The one who later will sit upon that throne is not only king, but priest. And in that tiny parable, we get the full picture of the glorious day to come when Christ will be exalted, both as king and as priest. And that is another incidental clause. He is going to bear the glory, or by implication, all the glory to be seen in him. In the earthly tabernacle and in the temple, the glory was discovered in the Holy of Holies and seen there only dimly by the high priest once a year through the cloud of incense that rose up from that golden censer that he carried into that sacred shrine. But then in that coming day, the whole of the glory will be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the effulgence of God's glory. All the rays of divine light shine forth through him, and he sits there as king and priest, and all the glory belongs to him. Well, there's the second thing. It's very 12 days, and you'll get out in good time for the flicks. Now come to the third section. It was amazing, really, on Sunday night to see so many Christians on the flicks and then to see their snigger of enjoyment. All right, I went too. Now come to chapter 6. And here's a very simple issue that is raised. The whole thing occurred 2 years after that tiny parable had been enacted. Exiles had sent messengers to ask a simple question. The temple is being rebuilt. The city presently will be rebuilt. Ought we to continue fasting as we're doing now? They had instituted their own fast in addition to the divinely ordained one. In the fifth month, they had introduced a new fast, a fast to commemorate the destruction of the city and the temple. And in the seventh month, in addition to the Day of Atonement, they had introduced another to really to commemorate the death of Gedaliah and the carrying away of the remnant of the people. They mourned and lamented. They fasted. And from one point of view, quite properly said, it ought to have been a day of humiliation and mourning. The temple and the city had been laid waste. Quite justifiably they mourned, if they were sincere and true in what they did. Now they said to inquirers, tell us, they said, ought we to bother any more about our fasting? Here's the temple being rebuilt. We shall see shortly the city too, rising up from its ruins. Ought we to continue mourning now? It seems so entirely superfluous. And that's the reply that is given. Did you mourn to me? Were you fasting to me? In other words, God is delving below the surface and saying quite plainly, all your mourning and lamenting, all your fasting, good as it appeared on the surface, sprang out of the wrong motive. What you were doing really was not saying we mourn, we weep, because of the destruction of the city, because the temple has gone. What you were really saying in your heart was simply this: we've lost our home, we've lost our possessions, we've lost our prestige, our national pride has been brought down to the dust. You weren't mourning for me, you weren't fasting for me, it was all a superficiality. And to add to the force of it, he says, tell me this, when you have feasted, did you feast to me? Weren't you rather enjoying yourselves in your feasting? You didn't bother about the poor and the outsider. You thoroughly enjoyed yourself, and you forgot completely about the God who blessed you in days gone by. Let me warn you, he said. Messengers were sent to your father. Those who instituted these fasts, do you remember what occurred? They were told quite plainly the path they should follow. Do you remember? He cried, and they did not hear. And then the message came, they will cry, and I will not hear. The message had been played. There had been a superficiality, external orthodoxy, and a complete unreality. The outside was all right. The heart was all wrong. And may I say quite plainly, our Lord Jesus Christ is more concerned with the motive than the overt action. He's far more concerned with our heart than with our doing. If your heart is wrong, if your motive is wrong, the external, wonderful though they may appear, are completely valueless. They're superficial, they're unreal, they are hypocritical. And in how many cases is that not true? Stop and think. I've delighted in the southern part of America. There's a freshness, there's a vitality about the assemblies here. I go over to France, where my son labors as a missionary. I recall the assembly in Paris, which almost unaided, he built up. And then with the help of others, brought up to a level of 150 in fellowship. I remember what it used to be, a dirty little place. You had to go under washing to find it, and kept well away from, one kept well away from the wall for fear of adding things to one's person. and they weren't members of the assembly. To sit in that assembly at the Gobelins, it was a real treat. To hear those French young people giving thanks to God, the joy and delight, the thrill, the Lord Jesus Christ had saved them. The thrill of the new life, the new birth was upon them. There was a vitality there, something living and something real. I've been up to where he's laboring now in Lille. It's only a small assembly by modern standards. It has come from nothing up to 40 hours. There again, young people. The thrill of it all. The freshness. They'll sit there for hours and listen to the word of God. I remember the last occasion I was there. I'd been speaking for well over an hour, and I said to my son, about time I stopped, someone heard me whisper. And I said, no, go on, brother, go on. And when I'd finished the 2 hours, they crowded around asking questions. Don't start that game here, because I don't like it. I don't mind answering the questions or trying to, but 2 hours speaking is really exhausting, especially in a very confined place. It was a room that ought to occupy about 40, where there was a whole assembly there, and crowded up the steps, the stairs, and round the door. There must have been nearly 150 people, so you can guess what the atmosphere was. It was even hotter than in the southern states. But the freshness, the vitality, I say. So I go into some assemblies, and particularly in the old country, and Mr. McNeil will tell you what I'm talking about. Some have been established for nearly a century, and in some cases longer than that. Some have lost their first love. They're carrying on. You sit down in a morning meeting. It would be quite easy to repeat what was going to be said. One could ask a brother's thanksgiving almost before he started, and certainly just after he started. You know the scriptures that are going to be read. There's a formality, an external orthodoxy, but the life and the power have disappeared. And not only in assemblies as a whole, in how many individual Christians' lives that is true. You've been converted quite a long time. You've known the power of Christ. If you look back, you know the view of the early morn, when first you were brought into contact with him. And you know now the drabness, the mediocrity, the humdrum character of the daily Christian life. You do the same thing. You're occupied in the external, but the thrill has gone. The vitality has disappeared. It's all external. When you fasted, did you fast to me? When you feasted, did you feast to me? It has become a formality. You're a Christian, but it's all unreal. There's nothing sincere. There's nothing really true about it. It doesn't ring the truth. You come to the Bible, and you find it as dry as dust. You engage in your morning prayer. You kneel down at your bedside in the evening. It's only a formality. There's no force. There's no power in it. You've lost the real thing. External, but reality, has disappeared. Did you fast to me? Did you feast to me? Let me be quite plain. God spoke to the fathers. He has spoken also to us. And on more than one occasion, clearly and unmistakably, and you cannot avoid what God has said. Now listen. I cry, and they would not hear. They will cry, and I will not hear. and don't try to minimize the force of God's word. He's not merely referring to a people long ago dead and buried. He's enunciating a principle that still applies to the present day. I could quote you example after example where quite clearly God's word was left and it fell upon deaf ears, and Christian men and sometimes Christian women refused to respond to the word of God. He cried and they would not hear. Now I've seen some cases where the rest of the clause has been implemented too. They cry, and I will not hear. A man said to me on one occasion, I wish I could. I can't. It's too late. I've had my opportunity. Another said to me, I came away today from my son. He sat in my room with his eyes filled with tears. Presently he broke down completely. He said, before I came out, I put my son to bed, a fellow of 23 years old. He said, I looked at his back. I could have put my fist through the hole in his back. It was my sin. And my son is reaping the harvest of my wrongdoing. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is quite inescapable. You're trying to dodge the issue. You are refusing to listen to the word of God. He has spoken to you clearly and unmistakably, and you still refuse to listen to his word. I cried, and they would not hear. They will cry, and I will not hear. Your fasting, of what value do you think are the external? What value do you think superficiality has? Orthodox? Externally orthodox? True and to your fellow believers, it looks magnificent. But come to the real issue. God is speaking to you. Will you not hearken while he speaks and while you can come back? I cry, and all the mercy and the compassion of Almighty God seem to go out in the world with all his love. I cry, I yearned over you. I wanted you to come back. I longed for your penitence. I looked for your contrition. And you wouldn't hear. You cry, and I will not hear. Don't dodge it. Don't try to escape the issue. If you are not a Christian, God has spoken to you. There could have been no plainer message than that which Dr. Armitage has uttered time after time. He's presented clearly, succinctly, and lovingly the message of the gospel. God spoke to you, and still you will not hear. Don't minimize his words or their force. You may cry, and he will not hear. There's a Christian here tonight who knows just what I'm talking about. And God has been talking to you, and still you won't come back. He offers his love, his mercy, his compassion. In all his pleading, his heart is breaking over you.
and you won't come. I cried, and they would not hear. They will cry, and I'll not hear. You cannot escape the Word of God. It searches your heart, and I don't care who you are. I don't care what people think of you. I don't care whether you are old or young. The Word of God comes to you. And I say again, if you refuse to hear, if you decline to respond, listen. You may cry, and he may not hear. He sets up his standards, mercy, judgment, honesty, fair dealing, and so on. You may read it for yourself. The only point I want to make before I sit down is this. Don't think I'm hammering the same thing over and over again. I wouldn't talk like this unless I felt I had to. And may I say, I'm not asking your sympathy. I've lost sleep this week because of this. You can't avoid it. God is talking to you, and you won't reply. Don't you realize? Don't you understand? Don't you see the consequences? Can't you listen? You sit deaf. You seem blind to the reality. It's all a mockery. It's all a hypocrisy. And you've covered your life with a sham. Nobody else knows, but you do. And God does. And God has been talking to you. May I ask you, will you come back? Will you come back? The mercy of Christ is beyond our telling. His compassion is unfathomable. Don't I know it? In my own experience, oh, how I prove the mercy of God. And I tell you, he's still waiting and longing for you. It's so easy to come. It doesn't matter about your reputation. It doesn't matter what other people think. He wants you to come, laying aside everything. And just saying, Lord Jesus, you know everything about me. I'm a complete failure. As no one else knows but I. But you who read my heart, you know all about me. Lord Jesus, I come back. The possibilities are still there. The hand of the potter can take the marred vessel and refashion it and make it another vessel. There's a tremendous possibility still for you. The potentialities are still there. If only you'll come. Will you come? Will you come? Stop and think. I don't suppose I'll ever see you again after this week. I'm getting an old man now. And in any case, I think the Lord's coming is terribly close. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he came tonight, would you? Wouldn't it be awful if he did come and you were in your present condition?
wouldn't it be dreadful? He called. Will you hear? Will you listen? Will you respond?
We're singing closing number 177. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. I'm wondering if there is one tonight that would like to publicly come. Acknowledge that you've received Christ as your Savior, or that you want it to be helped. You want to publicly do this before all. Saying, I need your prayers. I need help. Can we stand and sing this hymn? Why don't you just slip out of your seat and come to the front, and our brother would be glad to sit down with the Word of God and to help you. Maybe get your life straightened out tonight, that you will let the Lord have His way in your life. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. He wants to mold you. He wants to make you. Why don't you yield yourself to Him tonight? Shall we stand and sing His name? Divine. Old friends tonight, if you're out of fellowship, He's waiting with those arms outstretched to bring you to His bosom and love you with that love that passes all understanding, the love of the Son of God. He wants to help you. He wants to help you now. My heart is burdened after I heard this message. Maybe there's a Christian here. Maybe there's one unsaved. But there's somebody I feel that the Lord's speaking to. Why don't you come tonight? Don't put it off again. Maybe this will be the last opportunity that you will have. Come tonight as we sing the last two stanzas.
Have thine own way.